Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 11. John chapter 11, I'm going to read the first 27 verses, though the focus this morning will just be on verses 17 through 27, as we make our way through this wonderful gospel account. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Beginning at verse 1, actually. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I'm sure most of us, dare I say, all of us, hate the idea of going to funerals. We hate the idea because we understand again and again as we go to them that we are mortal. We are finite. It is a reminder to us that at some point, that will be us, unless the Lord Jesus comes again. There's another instinctive, if you will, reason why we hate going to funerals that we don't really talk about all that much. Part of the reason is not just because we mourn those we've loved that are now departed, But it's also a recognition that the reason why we are at anyone's funeral, the reason why we will have a funeral for ourselves, is because we live in a fallen world. It is a reminder of the consequences of sin, regardless of whether or not the funeral is for a believer or an unbeliever. And that's another aspect as to why we mourn. Now, the Christian can mourn, yet have hope. The Christian can have hope because he understands that death is not the end. The Christian can have hope because of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. The Christian can have hope by virtue of his resurrection. In many respects, this could be an Easter sermon, and in a sense it is. Each Lord's Day, we are to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although this isn't about Christ's resurrection per se, it is unquestionably connected to it. This is a passage that is oh so familiar to all of us, where we have those key verses in which Christ declares that I am the resurrection and the life. And there is so much in that statement for which we ought to give thanks, for which we ought to set our hope. We're in John 11, a passage that is quite familiar because it is the passage in which one of Christ's most popular miracles, although it only occurs in this gospel account, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And as we've seen, as we've looked through the first portion of chapter 11, certain oddities from our own perspective, like when Jesus finds out that Lazarus is ill, the one whom you love, Jesus, he is ill. Jesus doesn't pack up and make way. He stays for two more days. He tarries. He decides, oh, not yet. And that's a bit disconcerting, because I think you and I, if we heard a good friend of ours that we loved, a relative, was sick and ill, we'd be there. But of course, as we saw, and as we will see, as we see what Jesus says there in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And we were reminded, even in our own lives, our own sufferings, our own illnesses, our own afflictions, all are there for the glory of God. And as such, we can endure it with that truth, knowing that somehow, some way, the Lord will use it to His glory. But then when Jesus decided to go, it took him a little while. And not only did it take him a little while, he wanted to just simply go to Judea, and his disciples, no, you can't do that. The Jews were just trying to stone you, and you're going to go back there again? And he used a kind of a proverb, a parable of sorts, a short one, just simply to indicate that nothing is going to happen to Jesus outside of the plan, outside of the sovereign decree. The reality is that as long as Jesus' purpose in ministry is still being fulfilled, nothing's going to happen until the appointed time. So then they were going to go. But then, of course, he used language about Lazarus. Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'm going to go awaken him. And the disciples had no idea what he was talking about. Well, hey, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. He's going to get his rest. He'll recover. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And he said, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, the things that we go through, we don't get those immediate solutions like we would want. After all, if we were planning it, we'd fix it like that. But sometimes the Lord tarries in what he does precisely so that we would believe. Well, we come now to when Jesus finally travels to where Lazarus is. Now, this is a passage that is so familiar to us. There is nothing here that is all that profound. And I'm not going to try to find some secret message hidden somewhere between the lines. This is a straightforward passage. And what I hope to show you out of this text really comes right from the text directly. Eternal life is guaranteed for the true believer because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Eternal life is guaranteed for the true believer because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, we're going to look at hard realities. But then secondly, we're going to look at divine hope. So first of all, hard realities. Again, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So Jesus finally comes. He tarried for 2 days, probably took a couple days to get there, but regardless of the exact timing from day to day, by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, it's interesting, and I don't know how much stock we ought to put into this, because it is extra-biblical, but it does seem that there is some rabbinical tradition that the spirit or the soul of a man kind of hovered around the area of the dead body when they first die. And then after a couple of days, then the soul departs, and then the body begins to decompose. It's quite possible that John is bringing us to the point that we're beyond the rabbinical tradition of what they say that has been going on. We are at the point, 4 days in the tomb, where no question that body is decomposing. And in fact, later on, we see when Jesus said, remove the stone, they say, yeah, but there's going to be an odor. And you know how I love how the King James puts it. But Lord, he stinketh. That's where we are. That's the point where we're at. Jesus has come. Decomposition of the body clearly would have already taken place. And many Jews from around the region have come to console Martha and Mary. Thus, this is a very public event. What is going to transpire? We're given the geography. We're back in Judea. We're only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And as I mentioned, when we began our study here in John chapter 11, we're nearing the end. From really chapter 12 to the end of the book, that constitutes 1 week in the life of Christ. We're very close to the triumphal entry. And what a way to end Christ's public earthly ministry, to declare what he came to do by raising a man from the dead. Now, the miracle itself, we've got some time before we get to that. And this morning, we just want to focus on what Jesus has to say about it. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and what we are seeing here is a reminder of the realities of death. I know modern-day funerals tend to be, oh, we shouldn't mourn, let's just celebrate the life of the person, and so forth. And, you know, there is a place for that. I understand it. There is a place for remembering the fond memories of a deceased loved one's. Maybe the zest for life that they had, the things that they accomplished, and that has its place. But the reality is a funeral is a stark reminder of the reality of sin in this world and what it is you and I deserve. And because of that, we should mourn. Because body and soul are separated. All because of the fall, all because of sin, the sin of Adam. Death is a consequence of that sin, for the guilt of sin, for our rebellion against God. As Paul notes, the wages of sin is death. This is a taste of the hard realities. No one likes to hear, but it's a fact that all of us need to face, to understand. And of course, the question then arises, are you prepared? We see the bulletin boards, you know, you drive out, you see the billboards. Life is short. Do you know where your eternal destiny is, or something weird like that? But there is something to it, is there not? So Jesus comes on the scene. Many are there to console Martha and Mary. Martha hears that Jesus is coming, goes out to meet him. Mary, on the other hand, decides to remain in the house and quietly sit and mourn in that way. Martha comes out and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, some see this as a rebuke, and it's possible that it could be a bit of a rebuke, but not really. What we're really seeing are just merely the words of a grieving sister. "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." One, it is important to note that she knew who Jesus was, and we'll see that even as we continue through this text. She knew who Jesus was. That's even glimpsed at here with this little bit of statement, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, the other thing is, Martha probably would have known that Jesus' presence was actually not necessary for Jesus to heal Lazarus if he had so chosen. Now, to the extent or the degree that Martha may have known that is not clear, but certainly John's readers would have picked up on that right away. The reason for that is they can remember that at the end of chapter 4, Jesus healed that official's son and was never in the presence of that son. Jesus did not require to be there because he is God. He can heal either in the presence or away from the person. And you may think, poor Martha, she's got her theology all wrong. But you know, Jesus doesn't really correct her mistaken theology here. And if we take a step back for a moment and kind of apply that to situations that we find ourselves in with funerals, with loss of friends and loved ones. I've told people this before. Funerals are an amazing thing in one sense because they can bring out the best in people and they can also bring out the worst in people. What a paradox. People can sometimes say wonderfully comforting things, and then sometimes people will say really dumb things. They will. One of the things that we should never do to somebody who is in the midst of mourning right then and there, don't correct their theology. You're hearing that from me, somebody who's really crossed your T's and dot your I's on your theology. It's pastorally insensitive. Here we have Martha saying, "Lord, if you had been here..." Now, Martha, you know better than that. Jesus didn't have to be here. He could have done it from the distance. You should repent of that false doctrine. That's nonsense. John's readers certainly would have picked up on this. And we need to remember what Jesus said in the earlier portion of this chapter, that all of this is ultimately for the glory of God. And Jesus says simply, in response, well, first Mary in verse 22, continuing, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." There is some humility there. There is a recognition of who Christ is, a recognition that he is the one who is sent by God. And so Jesus simply says in response, without correcting a theology born out of mourning, as it were, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And even in that statement, there is the sense of hope. And no doubt, and we see it, Martha understands, well, yeah, the resurrection will come some day way down in the future. And that's true. And Martha believes that and understands that. In the context, though, we understand that this is much more than just some future date way down the corridors of time. Your brother will rise again. Now, need to stress again, all of this presupposes the reality of sin. All of this presupposes the consequences of sin. All of this presupposes the judgment against mankind because of sin. One rises from the dead because they're dead. And why were they dead in the first place? Ultimately, it's because of sin. Yes, you could say, well, it was a disease. In Lazarus's case, it was. Why is disease here? Because of sin. These are the effects and the stark realities before us. These are the hard realities that you and I must come to face to face with. But these are also the hard realities that ought to make the gospel of Jesus Christ that much more attractive to us. That much more beautiful. It ought to shine before us. He will rise again. And the beauty is, even for loved ones in the faith who have departed, we understand they will rise again. That's where our hope lies. And Martha responds to that statement, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, it's clear that no doubt Jesus taught about the resurrection, but the truth of the matter is the Jews of Jesus' day, many of them did believe in a coming resurrection. It is not a new Christian concept. Granted, you have that sect of religious leaders known as the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, but the Pharisees, to their credit, believe it or not, we can give them some credence. They believed in the coming resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, an Old Testament passage that points to the reality of a coming resurrection, where the righteous to everlasting life and the wicked to shame and contempt. Daniel 12, 1 and 2, you can see it. There are other things in the Old Testament that hint at it, that point to it. The reality, for example, of Joseph wanting on his deathbed, committing his brothers to make sure that when he died, after he died, and when the people entered the promised land, that they would take his bones with them. That they would take his bones because Joseph knew. Joseph understood that he was going to receive the promised land, the covenant promises. How could he possibly receive the covenant promises as a dead man? He had hope in the resurrection. He had hope in the resurrection. That's in the Old Testament. We think about Ezekiel 37, the dry bones with new life brought into them. We see that as a picture of regeneration in the life of a believer. But the reality is it goes beyond that. There will be a raising from the dead on the last day. The concept of the resurrection is by no means unknown in the Old Testament. And Martha understood that. Martha had faith. Martha understood. In the face of the hard reality of the loss of her brother, she still had the hope of the resurrection before her. But her hope was not based on a fully revealed knowledge. And Jesus is about to expand on that hope to give her a fuller picture of what all of that entails. And that brings us to our second point, the divine hope. Look now at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" We come now to Jesus's fifth I am statement in the Gospel of John. We've seen how Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," in John chapter 6 with respect to the feeding of the 5,000. How Jesus said he is the light of the world with respect to how he gave sight to a blind man. He said that I am the door. He said that I am the good shepherd, both in chapter 10. And here, I am the resurrection and the life. There are two more to come. In John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 15, he will tell his disciples, "I am the true vine." All of these climax, if you will, in that greatest of I am statements at the end of John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. Using the divine name as God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. "Tell them that I am that I am has sent you." That's his name. And Jesus equates himself with the great I am. He is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Old Testament God as revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. But here Jesus gives an I am with respect to an aspect of his work, a most important aspect of his work. What does he mean by this? Well, for one thing, it's important because even though Martha understood the resurrection, that there would be a resurrection, we will sometimes fall into the same trap, as it were, that Martha does and think of the resurrection merely as an event. The day when Christ returns and the dead are raised, that's an event. And yes, it is an event. It is an event that all of us long for. We can't wait for the day when Christ returns and raises us all from the dead, and as such will usher us into glory. What a glorious event will that be? But my friends, we need to understand that the resurrection is more than an event. It's a person. It is a person found in Christ. Christ is himself the resurrection and the life. In fact, there is no resurrection and life without Christ. The event doesn't exist without Christ. No Jesus, no resurrection. It is bound up in him, as it were. And since all authority was given to Christ by virtue of his completed work, all in him will rise. He is the resurrection. And we've already referred to Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Again, all will rise. The righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous to everlasting life. And that's the language that Daniel uses, by the way. Everlasting life. The others, to contempt and shame. And of course, if the resurrection, if Christ is the resurrection, raised from the dead to life, Christ is the resurrection and the life. As Paul says in Colossians, in him we live and move and have our being. Actually, he says that in Acts 17 as well. All is in Christ. The resurrection is Christ. Life is Christ. And as we think about, even what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the translation of 2 Peter 1, everything necessary for life and godliness, that's Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. Christ is the giver of life because he is life. Notice what Jesus says in relationship to all of this. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Words of comfort here. And as we've seen before in so many cases here in John's gospel, the word whoever is technically not there. The believing one, the one believing in me, he shall live. Note well the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. The one believing in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Faith is necessary. You've heard me mention before in other contexts the noun faith. And the verb believe in the Greek are related words, the exact same root. Faith is necessary. You receive the benefits of Christ as the resurrection and the life. You receive those benefits through faith and through faith alone. And this isn't just a statement of fact. This isn't just a theological treatise on the part of Christ. This is a promise. This is a promise to you and to me that if you have faith in Christ, you will not die. Not ultimately. You will live forever. You will have eternal life. But notice again, and let me stress this, it's whoever believes in me. There's an object to our faith, and the object of our faith is Christ himself, who Christ is, what he came to do, not just merely the benefits of Christ. We love the benefits of Christ. But we cannot separate those benefits, those gifts, those things that he has secured for us. We cannot separate those from Christ himself. We want the benefit of the resurrection, but Christ is the resurrection. Those united to Christ by faith have life in the one who is life. It's this truth upon which every Christian rests his hope. No one in Christ need fear, for the Christian knows that in Christ he has life. You need not fear. Christ then makes it even clearer by saying it sort of in the opposite way. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. everyone who lives, everyone who believes, again, in me, shall never die. I realize, and this bears repeating, and I understand that you probably know this already, but it bears repeating, it bears the reminder that yes, in this life, unless the Lord returns, all of us will one day die. So what does Jesus mean here? What does the Apostle Paul mean when he speaks in very similar language? If we live and we believe in him, but we still die, what does that mean? It means that the sting of death is gone, the curse of death. In fact, for the Christian, death is entrance into the presence of Christ. This is why we saw the language of Lazarus has fallen asleep, while the apostle uses the language in his epistles to the various churches, that those who have fallen asleep, it takes the sting of it away because we have hope. This hope that Martha had in seed form, Christ brings to full bloom because he is the resurrection and the life. And because of that, the Christian can hope. No one need fear anything. Because we know we have the hope of eternal life in Christ, that we will be raised again. As the Shorter Catechism said, and I love the language here, speaking of the general resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted and made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's the believer's hope. And it's found in the resurrection of Christ. It's found in Christ, our resurrection. But Lazarus did die. Others have died. But our hope is in Christ. And so Christ asks Martha a simple question. A simple question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, at the end of the day, what we see here is a perfect model of evangelism. Jesus gives the truth, the reality of who he is, and confronts Martha with the question, do you believe this? Evangelism at some point has to confront the individual. Do you believe this? And the this here is that Christ is the resurrection and the life. Well, I love Jesus. I like what Jesus had to teach, but I don't really believe in that resurrection stuff. Guess what? That's not going to cut it, to put it somewhat crassly. And this is why it is so important we understand. There's a book by the title, The Centrality of the Resurrection. There is no hope apart from the resurrection of Christ, and then by implication, the resurrection of all those who are united to him by faith. And so the question is for each and every one of us in the room, do you believe this? And here's the thing. You have Christ's promise that if you do believe this, you will not die but have eternal life. You will live and not die. And our natural inclination, of course, is, yeah, but what else do I have to do? Jesus said, do you believe it? That's it. There's no list or checklist after this. Do you believe this? If you believe this, you have eternal life. This is the beauty of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel, placing our faith upon Christ and his finished work. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Not maybe, possibly, certainly. Absolutely certain. Because the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Do you believe this? And for any here who do not believe, let me encourage you here, now, confront you with this same question. Do you believe this? Do you believe in Christ? You place your faith in him. Recognize your need for Christ. Rest upon him alone for salvation. You will have eternal life. Simple faith. And notice Martha's response here in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha's response is simple, childlike, gospel faith. I believe. In fact, it could have grammatically been translated, "I have believed," emphasizing an event that took place in the past that has ongoing consequences today. But the structure of the way it's worded here in the Greek, it stresses the idea that for Martha, this is a settled conviction. I believe. It is a settled conviction. It's also written emphatically. I myself believe. But notice also the object of her faith. It also is emphatic. I myself believe that you yourself are the Christ. She knows it. She's convinced of it. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. The one who is coming into the world. You are the one. Now, Martha expresses it in a rather unique way. And probably there isn't a great way to translate it perfectly into English. But grammatically, that it is accurate, who is coming into the world. Martha is not saying that Jesus is not there. He's standing right there. It seems that it may be an expression that's almost a title for Jesus, the one who is come into the world. And in fact, that is what we've seen here in John's gospel so far, that the Father sent him. He's the one who has come. What do you need in order to be saved? Martha's answer here tells you, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. It's placing your faith on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you will have eternal life because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just give you the resurrection, though he does. He doesn't just give you life. He is the resurrection. He is the life. That's where our hope lies. And that's why you and I need not fear. What is more important than even Lazarus coming back from the dead is this expression of Martha's faith. Because that guarantees her resurrection at the last day. Lazarus, who no doubt had the same faith, not only risen from the dead here in this moment that we have here in John 11, but what's more important is that Lazarus died again. Sometimes we wonder, Lazarus was raised from the dead. What must that be like? Wow. But you know what? Lazarus died twice. What's more important is when Christ returns and all of us are raised in glory. That's the point of this whole chapter, is focusing on the reality that Christ is and brings the resurrection from the dead. If death could not hold him, it certainly can't hold us, because we're united to him. We're united to him through faith. We are one with Christ. The resurrection and the life. Why do we gather each and every Lord's Day? The Lord's Day is the day we celebrate the resurrection. It's the day we celebrate Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. It is the day we bow before the feet of Jesus and with the eyes of faith look at the one who will give us new life. This is our hope. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message that world needs so badly. That Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. I hope you'll look to Christ. I hope that these words of Christ become more and more impressed into your hearts so that more and more you love Jesus. Because he's your resurrection and life. That's the hope of the gospel. Place your faith in him. Trust him every day. And when everything comes your way, the consequences of the fall, the struggles of a sick world, oppression against those who love Jesus, you just remember that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. What can man do to me? And another aspect to this, and I'll close with this, is that because he is the resurrection and the life, because he is our King, because he has given so much to us, how could we not then willingly obey his commands? How could we not? That would be an expression of our devotion to him, an expression of our gratitude for all he has done and will do for us. He's our King. He's our life. He's given you life that you may obey him, that you may live in service to him, that you may worship him, that you may share him to a dying world, that they too may understand that he is the resurrection and life. So go. Share Christ. Share the resurrection and the life that Jesus both is and brings. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do rejoice in these words of Christ that are so familiar to us, where he tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Oh, Father, how we give you thanks and praise for that truth. Lord, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, the surety of the gospel, the certainty. And so, Father, we pray, may that truth be something we meditate upon all this day, that it may increase our love of Christ and stand in awe of your grace. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.